Thank you, Kathy, for that. That was amazing. Thank you. So we are in the third week of what's going to be a four-week series. Now, I want to let you know that we are actually not going to be here next week. So I figured after 2 years, it was time for y'all to see Alan again. So Alan will be here next week. What will probably happen is that we'll probably take a break for a week from this series, and then I'll wrap it up when we get back. I'm trying to talk him into wrapping it up for me, but he wants to preach his own thing. Who knows what that's about? But we've been looking at this idea that we have, this idea that exists out there, and I'm sure that you've heard an expression like this: "I love Jesus, but I hate." You know, normally it's followed up: "I love Jesus, but I hate the church," or "I love Jesus, but I hate religion." There are a lot of folks out there who will say things like that they identify as spiritual but not religious. My joking response to that is always, I identify as religious but not spiritual. But there's this idea out there, right? Like, Jesus is much more popular than the church is. Jesus has a much higher approval rating in the public than the institution of the church, capital T, capital C, has. And that first week, we sort of looked at some statistics that are associated with that, just for our local area. And so that first week, we talked about hypocrisy, right? Because that's one of the things that people always bring up. They love Jesus, but they hate the hypocrisy that they see in the church. And so we addressed that. And we talked about that a little bit. And I honestly don't remember if I gave this to you or not, but if anyone ever comes to you and says, "I can't go to church because it's full of hypocrites," you can always respond with, "We're not full, there's always room for one more." Right? Because we all have this tendency sometimes of putting on that mask. Now, we shouldn't, and we should strive to have an authentic faith, but that happens. And then last week, we looked at this idea of leadership and how that there are a lot of people who will say, "I love Jesus, but I don't trust pastors," or "I love Jesus, but I hate preachers or priests," or, I mean, I think very few of them would use the word cleric, but maybe that's what they mean. And so we talked about how there is sometimes a failure of leadership both in but also of the church in our society and in our culture. You know, we're trying very hard through this. I'm trying very hard to take these concerns that are brought back to the church seriously. Not to dismiss them, not to poo-poo them, not to tell people that they're wrong for thinking that, but to take them seriously. And one of the reasons that I see to take them seriously is because I see these showing up as issues and concerns in the church in Scripture. That God's people, even in the time period prior to the church, even if we're looking at Old Testament, God's people have had problems with hypocrisy and with leadership. And this week we're looking at this third idea, and I'm sure that you'll have, I know for a fact you've heard somebody say this: "I love Jesus, but I hate that the church makes it all about money." Right? You've heard some variation of that, right? I mean, that those statistics that I quoted you at the first week, 56.7% of unchurched people in our local area say that the church is too much about money. 56.7. I mean, we're getting into like super majority territory. Like, they only have to flip one or two more senators and they can get past the filibuster at 56.7%. That's a serious charge. That's a serious charge to say that we're too focused on money. So what am I going to do about that today? How am I going to address this? Well, I'm going to address people saying that we talk about money too much by talking about money. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. I think that we have to talk about money. We have to talk about money because Scripture talks about money. And Scripture talks about a right relationship with money. And so I wouldn't be doing my job as your pastor if I just skipped all those parts of Scripture that talked about money. I would not be bringing you the full counsel of the Word of God. So we've got to talk about money. Now, I don't think we should talk about money every week. You know, I mean, it would get pretty boring to have 52 sermons in a year on the subject of money, right? I mean, forget being annoyed about it. You would just get bored with it. So if we're going to bring the whole counsel of God, we've got to look at money. We've got to talk about money. The other reason that we should talk about it is, man, money is something that can really mess up our lives, isn't it? Like, money is something that can really get us sideways spiritually. And so not only is it in Scripture and we should talk about it because it's in Scripture, like, we need to talk about it because it messes with us. And in order for it not to mess with us, in order for us to have a healthy relationship with it, we need to go back to Scripture and we need to look at it and we need to talk about it. Now, I think I know what people say when they say, oh, they just talk about money too much. What they're talking about is they're talking about the church asking them for money too much, right? Maybe. I think that's a big chunk of it. But I also think that we all get a little sensitive when people start telling us how we should and shouldn't use our checking account. But here's the truth. Scripture tells us how we should and shouldn't use our checking account. Or for those of you under the age of like 40, your debit card. So we're still in 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 3. So go ahead and turn with me, if you will, there. Now, we've been in 1 Timothy, and then the next time that we're together and we wrap up this series, we're going to be in 2 Timothy. But we're looking at these because this is a letter from Paul to this mentee of his, Timothy, this young man that he's been mentoring, about the church and about what a healthy church looks like and about leadership in the church. So if we're concerned about how people see the church, and if we take them seriously, that maybe they're pointing out some places where the church isn't healthy, maybe we should turn to the place where Scripture talks about what a healthy church looks like. And we find that in a lot of places, but in particular, we're finding that in 1 and 2 Timothy. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If you have your Scriptures, turn with me. And will you stand with me as we read the Word of God together, if you're able? If anyone teaches false doctrine, does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. I think Paul knew about Twitter. Among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, you man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come together this morning to study your word, and as we come together to have this conversation about what can be a contentious topic, money, God, I just pray that you be with me as I preach your word, and to be with all of us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So, we've talked a lot about false teaching, right? There's a lot of false teaching that's occurring in the church in Ephesus where Timothy is. It's one of the reasons that Paul's having to write this letter to Timothy. You know, Paul, we talked about last week, Paul's not in Ephesus, right? Paul's in Macedonia. This isn't one of those things where, like, Paul and Timothy are in, like, opposite rooms, and so Paul sends him, like, a quick text message real quick. Hey, can you bring me some Cheetos? Like, there's some distance separating them. Paul's in Macedonia, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul has heard that there are all these problems with false teaching and false doctrine occurring in Ephesus. And so he writes this letter to Timothy, and there's a lot of that. It comes up over and over again, this idea of false teaching and false doctrine. But what we see here is we see that false teaching, Paul's telling us, creates a climate of spiritual disease. A climate of spiritual disease that has sort of three elements. A kind of godlessness, a kind of social strife, and a corrupt inner life. So false teaching creates a climate that has three elements: godlessness, social strife, and a corrupt inner life. Godlessness. We see this here in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with teaching that promotes godliness. So what he's saying is, you know, what false teaching does is it points to something other than Jesus. False teaching points to something other than Jesus. When I was in seminary, we sort of talked about this a lot, and we talked about this idea of what is orthodox and what is heterodox, and what is orthodox and what is heresy. And I hope soon that we're actually going to take some time looking at some of the historic heresies on Wednesday night or some time together, because I think we can learn a lot about our faith. Good faith, orthodox faith, by looking at the things that the church has said are sort of out of bounds. But what happens is we've got to think about this, right? There's a story, right? There's a story. The story is God made the heavens and the earth. It was good. We messed it up. Oh boy, howdy, did we mess it up. But God sends Jesus, who leads a perfect, sinless life, is the incarnation of God in the flesh. He goes to the cross. He dies for us. He rises from the dead. And through that, we can have redemption. And again, in case y'all are concerned, and I can understand these days why you'd be concerned, I've read the end of the story. It all turns out okay. We get a new heaven and a new earth, and everything's great. So that's the story. Now, that's a very simplified, right, version of the story, but that's the story. And what happens is sometimes we can tell a story, right, and we're all telling the same story, but maybe we tell a little bit of our own spin on it. Right? Like we see different things, and so we put the emphasis on a different syllable, right? I mean, that's what happens, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all telling the same story, and yet they all have different sort of emphases over the course of their gospels. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's the fact that they sort of experienced things differently. Matthew, Mark, and John experienced in first person. Luke didn't. Luke went back and did research. Luke was the first church nerd. Because he went back and did the primary source work that he had to do to tell the story. Mark is telling a story, man, that is just quick, quick, quick. So Mark tells it in a particular way. Matthew is telling a story where he's directed to a particular sort of people, to Jewish believers. Luke is telling a story that's directed primarily to Gentile believers, and so they emphasize different aspects of Jesus. John is the last one to write his gospel, and certain heresies are already starting to show up in the church. And so John writes in such a way that he's sort of writing against some of that. That's what that whole prologue of John is about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Right? The Word was with God, and the Word was the Word, the Logos. I mean, he's borrowing this category from Greek theology to talk of Greek philosophy, excuse me, to talk about certain things. So you can tell the same story and tell it differently. That's not heresy. Sometimes in the church, right? Sometimes we look, oh, they're saying something different than what I say, and they're a heretic, and they need to be out, and we don't need to have anything to do with them. But they're still telling the same story. They're just telling it a little differently. But then sometimes people tell a different story, right? That heresy that John's writing against is called Gnosticism. It was this idea of secret knowledge. That there was a bunch of teachings that Jesus gave his disciples that aren't written down in Scripture, that aren't public, and if you really want to know what Jesus said, you're going to come over here to our secret club, and we'll give them to you. That's a different story, right? It's not the same story. So I want to be clear, when we're talking about false doctrine, when we're talking about false teaching, we're talking about telling a different story. And if they're telling a different story, what they're doing is they're pointing to something or somebody other than Jesus. And when you do that, you're pointing people away from godliness and you're pointing them toward godlessness. Because as we saw last week, Jesus is the standard for godliness. And when you point people away from Jesus, you're pointing people away from God. So false doctrine, false teaching can bring, has an element of godlessness in it. It also has this element of social strife. And again, I mean, I think Paul was really smart. Somehow he had Twitter before we had Twitter. He is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. Man, if that doesn't describe huge chunks of our society right now. If that does not describe huge chunks of our society right now, man, you want to know, we are about to have a knockdown, drag-out fight about words. Because there are certain words that this current Supreme Court nominee has used that make sense to us who are inside the church, kingdom of God, that do not make sense to people who are outside of the church. I'm not a lawyer. I know nothing about her jurisprudence. I have no idea whether she's qualified or not. That's not my job. Thank you that is not my job. But when she's criticized for saying that the end goal of my vocation is not to make money and get rich. The end goal of my vocation is to serve God and build God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that's the end goal of all of our vocations. But there are people who aren't connected to the church who don't understand what those words mean. And so they can sound really scary. So we're about to have a knockdown, drag-out fight about words. Because we've had a whole lot of false teaching. And then, okay, so these elements of the disease, right? We've got we've got this social strife and we've got the godlessness, and the last thing is this corrupt inner life. Conceited. I mean, that's a pretty tough word, isn't it? Conceited. But as we see here in verse 5, they're driven by this desire for material gains. They have this appetite for wealth and for material gain. They imagine that godliness is not an end, but a means to an end, which is a fat bank account. Or, you know, in the Roman world, a really heavy chest under the mattress. That's what they think. It's brought about this, it's corrupted their inner spiritual life because they no longer see godliness as an ends to pursue, to grow in godliness, to grow in Christ-likeness as we are discipled by the teacher that we follow. But they see that merely as a way to get what they really want, which is material wealth. So it brings about this social disease. It's got these three parts. And I hope that you can see all three of those parts in the world around us. Right? I mean, I think they're really present in the world around us. But I think we also need to understand that they've always been really... I mean, we're not living in some sort of uniquely fallen time. Timothy was dealing with this in the church in Ephesus in the 40s. Not the 1940s, not the 1840s, but the 40s. No digits in front of that. 2,000 years ago. Almost, I mean, what? Excuse me, 19,980 years ago. 1900, not 19,000. Scripture's not that old. See, and this is why I wasn't a math major. I don't remember where the comma goes. But what we see is that what Paul tells us is he's like, okay, so this is what false teaching leads to. But if you have godliness and contentment, That's where God calls us to. Godliness and contentment. Now that godliness we get by pursuing Christ, by chasing after Christ, by desiring what God's design for us is and as most perfectly manifest and given to us in the person of Jesus. That's how we get to the godliness. But what about contentment? Contentment is being at ease with where you are and being thankful for what you have. Contentment is being at ease with where you are and being thankful for what you have. Now, I'm not talking about complacency. I'm not talking about willing to just sort of sit back. But being thankful that and being happy with what God has given you until maybe God gives you more. You know, being content is man, that's one of those virtues, that's one of those values that probably runs the most counter to the world right now. If any of you watch TV, and I say that because there are a lot of us that don't watch TV anymore, right? Like, we watch Disney Plus and Netflix and you know, and we binge watch shows, and I don't think we have had the television on, broadcast television on, since we came back from Ireland over a year ago. So we don't see a lot of ads. A lot of advertisements. But that's what advertisements are about, right? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make you be discontent with what you have so that you will buy something new and then maybe you can achieve contentment. I mean that's the whole... That's what marketing is. So contentment is this value that just runs so counter to where we are. But see, a lack of contentment will stifle godliness. Because if we're not content materially, we can begin to chase those things instead of chasing Jesus. We can think, man, I would just be so much more content if I gave up laundry detergent A and started using laundry detergent B. Because that ad showed me how sad and gray life is when you use laundry detergent A. And that's what I use. But if I use laundry, man, look at how much they smile. Their kids are happy. They're well behaved. The house is clean. If only I use laundry detergent B. And so we start chasing contentment in material things instead of chasing God. And so a lack of contentment will stifle godliness. And part of that is because content people understand that God is acting on their behalf. When we start chasing this other stuff, what we're saying to ourselves and to the world is that we don't trust God. What you're saying is you'd rather trust the chemists that came up with laundry detergent B than God to give you happiness. We don't think about it that flat most of the time, do we? But when we think about it that way, it begins to look a little ridiculous, doesn't it? I hope it does. I really hope it does. I really hope that you're not more dependent and have more trust in the chemist at laundry detergent B than you do in God. Or at car manufacturer Z. Or in home builder X. You know, everything we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. Paul says here in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. And yet we concern ourselves day in and day out with all of this stuff that's temporary and non-permanent, instead of being focused on those things that are eternal. We concern ourselves with accumulation of stuff that's going to stay here." You know, as we think about this, sometimes for some of us when we read this and we say, yeah, of course this stuff stays here, we kind of know that. But I want you to think about the world in which Scripture is being written. I was watching this week, I was watched the two old ones and all of the new one that's out. I don't know if y'all have ever seen these documentaries that Ewan McGregor and his friend Charlie Borman did. They did the first one in 2004, and it was called The Long Way Round, and they rode their motorcycles from London to New York City. And they did one a couple of years later where they called Long Way Down, and they rode from the tip-top of Scotland down to the southernmost tip of Africa. And as they're riding through Egypt, they obviously stop at a lot of Egyptian tombs, and they stop in the Valley of the Kings. And they're talking about, the fact that when these tombs would come and the Pharaoh would be buried, they would put all of the Pharaoh's stuff in the tomb with him. Like, Pharaoh thought that he was going to get to take it with him. But in the 20s, when Carter opened Tutankhamun's tomb in the Valley of the Kings, guess what? All that stuff was still there. Tutankhamun hadn't taken it with him into the afterlife. It was still sealed in his tomb. We can't take stuff with us. Let's focus on eternity. You know, we have to ask ourselves this question. What are we chasing? Are we chasing money? Are we chasing this idea that we want to be rich? You know, that's what he's saying here in verses 9. Is, you know, he turns to here and he says, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, in many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction." They want to be rich. That's what they're chasing. That's what they're saying life's priority is. I'm going to accumulate all of the toys I can, and all of the gold I can, and all of the canoptic jars I can, so that when you bury me in my tomb, I can take it with me. That's where my value is going to be. That's where my status is going to come from. And it's a deception, right? It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring fulfillment. It doesn't bring contentment. It brings destruction. You know, when riches become all-important, people succumb to these desires, and they prioritize the material over the spiritual, and they do all of these things that end up hurting themselves and other people. In the lead-up to the financial crisis in 2008, there was a group of people involved in global finance who were chasing money and created a paper dragon, and when it collapsed, guess who got hurt? For the most part, it wasn't them. For the most part, they still figured out a way to make money. It was us. It was that family that had just bought a home. It was that ended up being foreclosed on. It was your pension plan. Because they had done this foolish thing to chase money. Paul tells us here that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, this often gets quoted, and it's quoted in such a way that there's people to say, like, well, that those of us who don't have 6- and 8-digit bank accounts can't fall into this trap. But you can love money whether you got a nickel in your pocket or the fattest bank account in the world. If you don't have it and you love it, that's what you dream about. And if you love it and you've got it, all you can think about is how to make more, so that you can dive into your vault and swim through your coins like Scrooge McDuck. Which, by the way, Mythbusters actually tested that myth, and it would kill you. Which I think there's a lesson in there too. We can seek the material and the temporary at the expense of the spiritual and the eternal. When we make time to grow our material lives, we often allow our spiritual lives to decline. We cut back on church participation, we cut back on prayer, we cut back on Bible study, because we're chasing the wrong thing. And our priorities get out of whack. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? How does Paul wrap this up? What does Paul tell Timothy? You, Timothy, a man of God. You, Kathy, a woman of God. What do you do? What do you do? This is advice to Timothy, but it's advice to us. So read yourself here. Don't always read yourself into Scripture. Read yourself right here. Flee. But you, a man of God, you, a woman of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those are the things of God's design. Those are the things that will bring us happiness. Those are the things that will bring us contentment. Those are the things that will bring us a fulfilled life. So when you're presented with this disease, flee. You know, as I said earlier, this is one of the points of hypocrisy that's so often pointed to in the church, is materialism that can be rampant in the church and rampant in certain corners. And unfortunately, a lot of the people, not all, please, not all, but a lot of the people that we see on television are people that promote this kind of materialism. They promote godliness as a means to an end of material gain. Brothers and sisters, if you just send me a seed of faith of $6.99, God will multiply it and bring it home to you, right? For those of you not in the room, please don't do that. Hopefully the ones in the room understood the sarcasm. When materialism arrives, and it's clear that the church, from the leadership on down, is like I said, it's what we're telling the world is that we're not content in Christ. So we have to be careful. We've got to be careful on this. We've got to be careful in ourselves. This is not a sin that we're somehow radically, magically immune from. And again, it's one of those things that is so present in our culture. Remember the movie Wall Street? Michael Douglas's character, Gordon Gekko, corporate raider, who gives a speech at a stockbroker's meeting that he starts with the line, "Greed, for lack of a better word, is good." Remember that? I think there are a lot of people who watch that movie and fail to understand that Gordon Gekko's the bad guy. Go back and watch that speech. It's only about a minute and a half long. You can find it on YouTube. And Gekko connects greed with this idea of evolution and survival of the fittest twice. And it's this idea that's come about in our culture, that we've taken this attitude of Gordon Gekko and we've elevated it to truth. Hey man, if I'm making money, then I'm the good guy. He's been very successful in business, so he must be smart and competent and a good person. You know, this is why that prosperity gospel, that false teaching, sounds so good and is so attractive to people, because we've been conditioned by society to believe that the ultimate end is dying with the biggest bank account or the most toys or the biggest house. Or whatever it is that you value. Maybe you don't value dollars in the bank. Maybe you value, I don't know. Okay, let me throw my own self under the bus here. Maybe you value guns in the safe. We've been conditioned to think that that pursuit is the meaning of life. We've been conditioned to associate the making of money with a virtuous life. But what Paul is doing is Paul is emphasizing the all-sufficient Jesus. That Jesus is the source of our contentment. That we pursue godliness not so that we can be content in some other way. We pursue godliness so that we can be content in Christ. We must identify the areas in our own lives in which we are discontented. And there are areas in our own lives in which we are discontented, right? I mean, if you have an area in your life in which you're not discontented, tell me the secret. We must identify the areas in our own lives in which we are discontented, where we are seeking from the world what only Christ can give. We need to identify those. Because if we identify those, by being aware of those and combating them, we can prevent ourselves from harming others. When we acknowledge where we're discontent, we can bring it to God. When we can stand and count our blessings, man, y'all did a really good job picking music this week. When you can stand and count your blessings, that's contentment, brothers and sisters. Because when you can do that, you know that your contentment is coming from God. And from what God has given you. Greed isn't good. Despite what Gordon Gekko would have you believe. Greed isn't good. Greed, the love of money, can't satisfy. It won't bring contentment. Only Jesus will do that. And so, you say that you love Jesus, but you hate that we talk about money. Well, I hate the way that some people in the church talk about money, too. But I'm going to tell you that money doesn't buy happiness. Money doesn't buy contentment, and money doesn't buy you salvation. Only Jesus does those things. And as long as the world is telling us otherwise, I will, on occasion, talk about money. But we're going to talk about it biblically, and we're going to put it in its right place. Which is a beautiful blessing that God has given us so that we can serve His kingdom. Despite how scary that might sound to some of our neighbors. Maybe this morning you are discontent. Maybe this morning there's something that you just need to give up. Maybe you are searching for that contentment, and you're resonating with this idea that it can only be found in Christ. The time we're going to have right now is a time for you to respond to this invitation that comes from God to find contentment in Him. This invitation from God to put aside the values of the world and the lies of the world and rest in the truth that Jesus is Lord. And that He satisfies our every need, every desire. That He's the bread of life that fills us up. And that He's the living water that quenches our thirst. Our hymn of invitation is hymn number 308. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. 308. If you want to respond Right now, feel free as we sing together, and I'm going to help my wife limp up the stairs.